in May, but we're going to look today at Acts chapter 13. It's page 1111 in the church Bibles, at least. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to begin at verse 38. Acts 13 and verse 38. We're actually jumping halfway through a story, really, or halfway through a sermon. It's the first sermon that Paul preached in a synagogue, or at least the first long one we've got recorded. And so far, and if you were here last week, you'd have seen this, so far we've seen him try to explain to the congregation in front of him that the whole Old Testament, all the stories they knew about Abraham and Moses and Noah and the like, all of them were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So Jesus and the Gospels and the New Testament, Paul says to the Jewish synagogue, that they're not something different to what you've been believing for thousands of years. They're the fulfillment of just that. But Paul knows his history. He knows that Jesus was rejected and killed. He knows that throughout the Old Testament, many of the prophets were rejected and killed. And so he's not, as he stands at the front to preach, he's not overly confident about what the reaction will be. So we'll pick up with verse 38 and read through to the end. So Acts 13, 38, Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Let's pray before we look at that part of God's word. Our Lord God, you tell us that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray as we come to this part of it this afternoon, that you open our eyes to see the truth that it contains. Help us not just to be those who hear, but those who understand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. About a week or two ago, I was chatting to a guy who is the son of a vicar, and he's grown up now, or late teens at least. He himself had decided that he didn't want to be a Christian. He didn't want any more to do with the faith of his father. So I sort of fairly naturally asked him why not. And what it boiled down to was that he just found Christianity unbelievable. Okay, he said, I can't intellectually get my head around it. So pressed a bit further. What is it? What is it that you just can't believe? And as it turned out, it wasn't questions about why God allows suffering or how science and the Bible fit together. It wasn't questions about the accuracy of the Bible or how it's been passed down the generations. No, his problem was, if Christianity was true, if the gospel message was true, then why were the results not more spectacular? Why was it that, in his context at least, he lives in England, why was it that there weren't more people who were Christians? His reasoning went something along the lines of, if what the Bible says about God is true, that he made the universe, that he's in charge of everything, that he's in control of every sparrow that falls to the ground, that he can do miracles, that he's got all power in his hands, well, why, when I turn up to my father's church on a Sunday, are there seven old ladies, you know, and a couple of dogs? About 2 or 3 days ago, I got an email from a BBC journalist, Radio Derby journalist, asking whether he could chat. I'm a bit hesitant about speaking to journalists, so I was sort of slightly cautious emailing back, particularly wondering what he wanted to talk about. It turned out that he'd heard partly that we were going to buy a building. And I'd said, well, you know, we're not really ready to talk about that because nothing's signed, it's not sorted. And he got back in touch and said, well, actually, it's not the building I'm interested in. What I've heard is that you're a congregation that is growing and has a number of young people. I don't know why young people are exciting, as if sort of old people are a bit stupider, they would believe. But, you know, the sharp young minds, that's what amazed the BBC journalist. Two kind of quite different perspectives. One person looking at church and saying, well, if God existed, surely it would be much more impressive. The other looking and saying, frankly, I can't believe that anyone goes to church anymore. Both, I guess, sceptics in their own way, but both coming at the question, what should we expect church life to be like? And now, there have always been sceptics. I saw a reading a couple of weeks ago, Chairman Mao's wife, so, you know, the ruler of China, back in 1958, told a Western journalist, Christianity in China is dead and buried. It has been consigned to the museums. That's 1958, Chairman Mao's wife. They reckon today that there is north of 50 million Christians in China. There are more members of churches than there are the Communist Party. And there have always been sceptics who will say the church is just about to die out, when actually it's growing like wildfire. But perhaps not in your village or location. But either way, the question remains, what are we meant to expect from church life? And this passage in Acts, the account of Paul preaching, gives us a great template. And what we see, if you just look at chapter 14 and verse 4, it's summarised really there. What we see is this, chapter 14, verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now, this is Paul, remember. Paul is perhaps the most effective missionary in the history of the church. He's an apostle. He met Jesus, risen from the dead. And even when he preaches, he gets met with a divided reaction. Some believe and some are hostile. And so it's that divided reaction that we're going to look at this afternoon. And we'll start with the rejection. Two questions here. First of all, what form does rejecting the gospel look like? What's going to happen if, as a church, we faithfully try and teach the message of Jesus? What's going to happen on the negative side, if you like, the rejection side? We'll stay in chapter 13 here. Paul preaching in a city called Antioch. He's just in verses 38 and 9, got to the kind of climax of his sermon. If you ever, most of us are too young to have ever been to a Billy Graham rally, or perhaps you've seen them on TV. You know, Wembley Stadium full of people, and Billy Graham stands at the front and says, you know, if you want tonight to be forgiven, then raise your hand or come forward. And that's Paul's, sort of climax in verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, he says, to the congregation, brothers, they're Jews like he is, that through Jesus forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. A pretty simple little gospel summary. Paul stands at the front and says, look, through Jesus, especially through his death, you can be freed or forgiven everything that you'd never been forgiven of by trying to obey the law of Moses. So if getting to heaven or having eternal life was about keeping those Ten Commandments and all the other rules, well, none of you are going to be free. But he says, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is available to everyone who believes, from everything that you could have done. No sin too bad, no person too bad to be forgiven. You know, that's a fair summary, isn't it, of the gospel message, the Christian message. Do the crowds in front of him grab it by both hands? Do they snap his hand off to take it? Well, no. It's a pretty mixed reaction. Some of it is just politely inquiring. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So that there's some interest. Oh, kind of interesting, Paul. Come back, tell us more. Come back next Saturday. Well, that's fair enough. But next Saturday, verse 44 onwards, almost the whole city gathers. There's been a real buzz about this guy Paul and his buddy Barnabas. But, verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken to Paul, reviling him. Even just in that one verse, two common reactions to the gospel message being preached. The first is the message gets contradicted. Verse 45, they contradicted what was spoken by Paul. Paul's not stupid, and he doesn't expect the people in front of him to be naive. He presents in the course of his sermon that we looked at last week reasons why people should believe. He doesn't just stand up and say, look, you need to believe, do as I tell you. But as soon as you present an argument, as soon as you explain why you believe, well, some people are going to pop up and oppose you. You can expect, if you try and share your faith, if you try and explain why you're a Christian, well, people are going to come up with arguments against it. It's not a reason to panic. Christianity is a credible system. We're not asking people to take leaps in the dark to switch your brains off. There are answers to all those questions, the science questions and the suffering questions and the like. But the gospel message, even when it's preached by the creme de la creme of the apostles, still it will be contradicted. More than that, verse 45, it's not just the message that's contradicted, it's the messenger. What was spoken by Paul, reviling him. They basically just abused him. Okay, the New International Version just says they abused him. And here it's not really intellectual engagement with Paul. It's just having a go. Okay? Christian missionaries, messengers, Christians themselves, often just not popular, at least with some people. It happened to Jesus too, didn't it? As Jesus preached and healed and told his parables, was he universally met with joy and welcome? Well, no. Many people hated him. In fact, he said that's what would happen if you followed after him. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said just that. Christians can expect to be hated. It's not a particularly nice thing to know, is it? But as Jesus said, as they've hated me, well, so they'll hate you too. There's no way, if you faithfully follow him, that you'll be universally popular. Just not going to happen. And at extremes, that even leads to violence towards the end of their time in Antioch. Verse 50, with this sort of first congregation, what happens? The Jews, i.e. those who rejected Paul's message, incited the devout women of high standing, so presumably the wives of city officials, and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. That's getting physical, basically. They're kicked out of the county, kicked out of the area. This is kind of roughly what is South Turkey nowadays. And Paul and co. are driven out. And it gets even worse when they head off to the next city, Iconium, chapter 14. What happens? Well, verse 5. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They try and kill them. Now, it's unlikely walking around Derby you're going to get tried. Someone's going to try and kill you for being a Christian. But you don't have to get past page one of the newspaper at the moment to realise that will happen for others, brothers and sisters around the world. And that's not a surprise. We're fortunate to live in a country that has got laws that protect different religions. We're fortunate to live in a country that is stable, but not all the church gathered worldwide does. Just as the message will be contradicted, just as the messengers will be attacked, well, so too violence, persecution can be expected. I suppose even in our own context, it just means that we can't expect to be popular. Okay. You've really got a choice. Either you can be someone who everybody likes, or you can be a Christian, and they just won't both go together. It's not that we're meant to be objectionable. Far from it. We're meant to be kind and forgiving and loving and all the rest, but it is impossible to be an faithful Christian and liked by everybody. Some people say you're being hoity-toity, you're being arrogant, you're on your moral high horse. Others will say, how can you be so stupid to believe in a God you can't see? Others will say, well, in the day of science, your faith is just ridiculous. Mockery. Well, don't panic if those things happen. Don't change the message as if somehow, if only you'd preach better, things would be okay. No, the gospel always meets a mixed reaction. Rejection will come, certainly. And as a church, we can expect that in the future as well. Why? Why do people reject? Well, it's there in verse 46, 13, 46, chapter 13, sorry, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Okay, God's pattern, we see it in the Bible, isn't it? He starts with the Jewish nation and then sort of goes outwards from there. So they have the privilege of being the first to hear from God. And many of the early church, most of the early church, were ethnically Jewish, the apostles for starters. But after this particular congregation of Jews say, no, we don't want to hear any more, well, some convert and become Christians. But Paul says, well, from now onwards, I'm going to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But why? Well, verse 46, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. It's not that there wasn't enough evidence. As you saw last week, Paul piles up arguments for Jews who believe the Old Testament, why Jesus must be the Messiah they're waiting for. There was plenty of evidence. In our own day, you don't meet many people nowadays who are sort of know the Old Testament back to front, so our arguments will be different. And we'll see that later in Acts, actually, when Paul talks to Greeks in Athens who don't know anything about the Old Testament. He uses very different kind of means of persuasion. But it's not intellectual problems that stop people believing. In the Christian world, there are enormous... You've got professors at Oxford who believe, as well as people who with not a single academic qualification to their name. It's nothing to do with intellect. It's not either to do with evidence. In that second account, in Iconium, I don't know if you just notice that little verse, chapter 14 again, verse 3. I'm sorry to keep flicking back between the two accounts, but they parallel each other. They go to this city, Iconium, and they preach. They remain a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Signs and wonders is, I guess, sort of a biblical word for miracles. The apostles, like Jesus, had this ability through God to heal, for example, heal the sick, give sight to the blind. And you'd think, well, if miracles happen, then surely everyone will believe. And yet they don't. Still, very next verse, the people of the city were divided. It's easy to think, isn't it? If we could just wheel someone in at the front of church, let's say we could get everyone we know piled into the building. We use the big atrium outside, and someone comes in and they're wheelchair bound and they're healed miraculously and can walk again. Well, surely then everyone would believe. But no, of course not. You can always give another explanation. Perhaps it was a setup. There were stooges sent in. Perhaps it's just a coincidence. People do get better. Perhaps it was that the power of the mind that just persuades us that we can now walk, having been stuck in a wheelchair all these years. You can always find another reason to explain away the miraculous. Now, for various reasons we won't go into this afternoon, I don't think anyone nowadays has the same kind of ability as the apostles or Jesus to do these kinds of miracles, so we wouldn't expect to see those sort of things anyway nowadays. Of course, God can still heal when we pray, but the kind of walking on water, water into wine type miracles, or the instantaneous healings where someone just picks up their mat and walks, Well, I don't think they continue. But either way, and that's not really the point for now, either way, the point here is that even evidence isn't enough. Because ultimately, believing the gospel message isn't about intellect or evidence. Oh, and rejecting it, therefore, is not because... you don't reject it because you're not clever enough, as if Christianity was just for the really bright people, or all those who've done enough research. The problem, ultimately, is moral. Paul said they thrusted aside the gospel. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, that's not humility. It's not people saying, oh, you know, I don't deserve to go to heaven. It's a sort of contempt. What is this rubbish? And throw it aside. Why do people reject the gospel? Because they don't want it. They don't want to be told that they need forgiveness, perhaps. How dare you say, I need forgiveness? I'm a good person. Thrust it aside. This is not for me. Or perhaps they don't want to be told that they're not going to be in charge of their life from now onwards. Of course, when the gospel comes with Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Saviour to forgive your sins, but also Lord. He's in charge from now onwards. Well, for other people, I just don't want that. I don't want someone telling me what to do. I'm in charge of my life. I decide who I sleep with. I decide what I spend my money on. I decide how to live my life. I don't want anyone else telling me what to do. Thrust aside. The problem is moral, not intellectual. What about the other side of the coin? Why then do some people accept? Well, here it's very different. If it's our fault for thrusting the gospel aside, you'd think maybe it's to our praise when we believe it. So perhaps what's going to happen now is that I'm going to stand at the front and say, well, well done for believing. Congratulations. Aren't we clever? And isn't everyone else idiots? Well, far from it. Far from it. Look what Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, look how he describes it. Verse 46. I'm verse 48 now. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and, this is the key bit, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We've just sung Amazing Grace, probably one of the best known hymns in the whole of Christendom, sung down the centuries, across cultures. The first verse, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Now, in those last two lines, when Newton, who wrote the hymn, is trying to explain grace, what does he go to? What pictures does he go to? Well, he goes to someone who is lost and then found by God. Not someone who is lost and then finds their own way home. Or he describes us as people who are blind and then given sight. Not people who cleverly saw the truth about Christianity. And that very much chimes in with what Luke's saying here. It's not just that, if you like, God provided salvation, said, look, Jesus has died for you, so there you go, the offer's on the table, take it if you want. If he'd just done that, none of us would ever have believed. No, what does he say? Verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You only believe if God first enables you to. Imagine you're in a hospital. Okay, I think there's two ways people often understand how they've come to faith. If you're a Christian here today, there's two ways people understand it. And I basically think one is right and one is wrong, according to this verse and according to the rest of the Bible. One way is to imagine, well, we were ill. Okay, we understand. You don't have to read the Bible for long to realise we've got a problem with sin. And so one way people think is, well, okay, we're lying on a hospital bed and then the nurse pushes around the trolley with all these different pills and medicines. One of them's Islam, one of them's marked Sikhism, one of them's marked Hinduism, one of them's marked New Age religion, and one of them's marked Christianity, good news, gospel news, whatever you want to summarise it as. And we looked at the trolley and we thought, yep, I'll have that one. So we reach out from our sick beds, drink the medicine, and there we go, forgiven. Eternal life is ours. And in that picture, God did most of the work. He provided salvation. And then we just did the last little bit. We chose to believe in him. God put it on the trolley, but then we chose to take it. So ultimately, when I die and go to heaven and arrive at the pearly gates, to sort of use the caricature that's nowhere found in the Bible, and Peter says, why should I let you in? We can say, well, basically, Jesus died for my sins, and, of course, I did my bit too. I believed. So it'll be a case of, thanks so much, God, for sending Jesus. Thanks so much, Jesus, for dying for me, and kind of a little bit well done me for believing. Unlike all those Wallies who went for another religion. Well, it can't be right, can it? Just pride again. It's leaving room for our achievement. The other picture is that we're on our hospital beds and we're unconscious. We're not able to move. Our eyes are shut. We're on life support and the doctor comes around and injects life-giving medicine into us. We do nothing. We're passive until he comes first and delivers the medicine. And that is far closer to the Bible's picture. Until God first chooses us, we'll never choose him. Now, I want to clarify there straight away that, because the question comes up, well, why doesn't he choose everybody? If you're saying that unless God chooses people, then they're never going to believe, surely that's not fair. Why would he not choose everybody? Well, the answer to that thing is found in what we looked at a minute ago. The Bible never says there's loads of people who want to believe, but God pushes them away. Okay, the Bible never tells us, Jesus never tells us, Paul never tells us, that people not believing is God's fault. Now, it's our responsibility how we react. We're not robots. And so how do those two fit together? And the honest answer is, I don't know. The Bible tells us both that God is in control of everything, but also we're responsible for how we act. So when we turn our backs on God, it's not because he's pushed us away. It's because we have chosen to do so. On the other hand, when we turn back to him, it's not because we're super spiritual, clever, holy people, but because he in his grace has turned us round. He's not under obligation to turn everybody round. It's like a king. Imagine a whole country rebels against the king. The whole country raises up in arms. He's a good king, a just king, a kind king. He's looked after them. He's provided for them. He's fed them. He's protected them. But they still rebel against him. There's a huge uprising, but he wins. He manages to conquer the rebellion. And as all the rebels line up in front of him, let's say he spares 5 out of the 10. Well, is he unfair for not sparing all 10 of them? No. It's up to him who he has mercy on. We all deserve guilt. We all deserve judgment. But forgiveness is mercy. It's not deserved. And that's very much what Luke is telling us in this chapter. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. What does this mean for the mission of the church? Well, it means that some will respond positively to the gospel, not because we're brilliant preachers or because we're brilliant evangelists or because we're brilliant explainers of the Christian faith, but just because God in his kindness will make some people believe, enable them to believe. That's hugely encouraging if you're not very good at explaining why you're a Christian. It doesn't rely on you being good. You just explain. Everyone could be forgiven for everything through Jesus' death, and, well, God can use that. The power is not in us, but in him. And there's a final encouragement as we finish. As we try and, I suppose, walk along with Paul and Barnabas in this kind of mission, and the book of Acts is all about this, isn't it? It's about how the church grew from just 12 disciples, or 11 after Judas had jumped ship, to be, well, by the end of the book, spread across many parts of Europe and Asia and North Africa. It's a mission that's meant to continue and has continued down the centuries. And the encouragement for us is in verse 52. Even in the face of persecution, even in the face of being kicked out of the district, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy, I'm sure partly because some people had believed. It's encouraging, isn't it? When people, I see that. Forgiveness is fantastic. And they come and join. So certainly some of the joy will come for that, but also I think some of the joy comes from knowing that they're suffering in the right course. If you know your Bible a little bit, then it's possible that verse 47, the quote from the prophet Isaiah, surprised you. Paul is preaching and he says, "So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's a bit of Isaiah. Written 700 years before Jesus' birth. And normally that verse is applied to Jesus. It's Jesus who's the light to the Gentiles. It's Jesus who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And yet Paul is suddenly saying that's about me. Paul and Barnabas and with them all the other Christians, all the other disciples. Why? Is it about Jesus or is it about them? Is it about Jesus or about the church? Paul seems to be saying both. Yes, of course, without Jesus coming first as a light, then Gentiles, that's just non-Jewish people like you and me, we'd never have believed. But actually, Jesus now died, risen, and gone back to heaven. And so how now is he a light to the world? Well, through his people. Okay, God is not going to send the angel Gabriel and Michael and all the others to drop tracts down people's chimneys or to walk the streets of Derby, inviting people to become Christians. It just doesn't work like that. He's not going to write in the sky, repent and believe, everybody. Jesus really did exist. He works through his people. And so therefore, we'll end up walking the same path as Jesus. Loved by some, hated by others. And so as they experience rejection, as they shake the dust off their feet and leave Iconium, I think part of their joy comes from knowing, actually, we're just going through the same thing as our Saviour and Lord did. Joy and to the Holy Spirit, that God himself come to live in his people to empower them for mission. Often there's all sorts of nonsense spoken about the filling of the Holy Spirit. You go to all sorts of wacky conferences and come down the front and we'll knock you over and fill you with the Spirit and all kinds of extraordinary things. In the Bible, it's much simpler than that. The Holy Spirit is God come to live in his people to help them to obey and live for him. So if we're not obeying, we can't expect God to be much at work in us, to be much filled with the Spirit, if you like. But if we are and we're trying to, as part of obedience, speak about Christ to the world, well, then he fills us more and more with his Spirit, enabling us, empowering us to do just that. And that, almost above all else, is something to pray for Christchurch. We don't just want to grow by more people from moving to the city who were already Christians and coming and joining us. We do want that, of course. But wouldn't it be great, too, if the church grew through people coming to know Christ for the first time? Let's pray before we come to celebrate his supper. Father God, we thank you that throughout the last 2 millennia, you've sent missionaries to the ends of the earth. We thank you that the gospel, that Christianity eventually came to England, to the UK, that church has been planted right across our country. We thank you for those who faithfully passed on that message down the generations. We thank you for those who taught it to us, for the churches that we've been part of over the years. We pray now for ourselves as a congregation that you would help us to stay steadfast in the face of persecution, to not worry about being popular with people, but to happily walk the path that Jesus trod. We pray that in that you might keep us faithful to that gospel message, whether it's popular in our culture at the time or not. And Lord, through it we pray you might bring more people to find the joy of forgiveness and eternal life. Father, do this, we pray, not because we're great or deserve it, but because you're merciful and kind in using your people. We ask it, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen.